Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. You're wondering, why are you still in this room? You're here because I asked you to stay this morning, because I want to talk to the children as well as the adults, because I have a secret to expose this morning, and I want to be able to expose it to everyone all at the same time. First of all, let's pray this morning. Lord, we are so grateful, Lord, that you have taken our hearts, which were scarlet and full of sin, and you've made them white as snow by your blood. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that you've promised that all who call upon your name will be saved. And Lord, you made that come true for each one of us individually. And so we give you glory this morning, and we thank you for your goodness in our lives. And Lord, we know that when you save us, you call us to some things. You call us to walk holy, and to be mindful, Lord, of the ways of righteousness, and to walk in those, Lord. You call us to be kind to each other, and you call us to do things in the kingdom of God to spread the gospel. You call us to good works, many, many different things you call us to, Lord, and we want to do all of those because of your goodness to us. And Lord, in this time, in this place this morning, we want to hear from you in a remarkable way. I thank you for the children being here just now for these next few minutes, Lord, before they go to their classes, and just ask God that you'd bless this time. And I pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I don't have this planned, so this is going to just kind of come out the way it comes out. But children, I had told the adults a few weeks back that I have a secret, and that I couldn't tell them yet because I hadn't been able to talk to my missions team yet. And I got to talk to the MET, M-E-T, the missions encouragement team last Sunday afternoon, and got to share with them the secret. And now I want to share with you those things that have been on my heart for a while. First thing I want to do is to try to put some things up on the screen. Hey, look at there. This is Russia. And Russia, Siberia, the major part of that in the yellow at the top, yellow-green at the top, is Siberia. And it's five times the size of the United States. It has seven different time zones in it from one side to the other. It's a massive, cold place with sparse numbers of people in much of the country. There are some cities that are larger than that, but there are some pretty sparse places also. And the Lord has put on my heart to go to Norilsk, and I wish I'd have brought a pointer. See my pointer right here? Okay. Right in the middle. See where Arctic Ocean is and that one line that comes down? If you follow that line right down toward the top of the green, you'll see a town there, right there. That's called Norilsk. And that is the town that the Lord has laid on my heart to go to share the gospel. And I'm planning on doing that for the months of September and October. That's what my plan was to do that the months of September and October this year. And that town was part of the Gulag. Those of you that are older know what that's about prisons, underground mining prisons, where many millions of people were killed many, many years ago as they were forced to work in those mines. Norilsk is a closed city. It's a military resource city. It's closed to outsiders. I've asked the Lord for the opportunity to be able to go into that city where there are no missionaries now, that he would open up a door that no man could close. And so as I'm looking toward that, believing eventually that I'm going to be able to get to go there, I got to have an opportunity to meet with a missionary that is not in that place, but is in another place. Let's see if I can find it here, because these things are all mixed up, but we'll try to get in there. This is up at the top of that picture that you just looked at. You'll see the word Yamal Peninsula, and you'll see this bit of water that comes around kind of like a moon, half or quarter of a moon kind of a situation. That's the Arctic Bay that comes down through there. But Yamal means the end of the earth. And of course, Jesus told us that he was sending his disciples to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. Yamal means the ends of the earth. And the place that I'm going to, I'm trusting the Lord that I'll be able to go with a missionary by the name of David Markey, I'll introduce you to him in just a minute, is right down at the tip of that water that comes down into the land area there. And there's a little town there that is called Aksarka. And it's a little tiny town. I'll show you some pictures of that also. But now I need to try to find my way back to where I need to be to get this thing rolling here for you. This is David and Debbie Markey and their two little girls. He is a lifelong missionary. He grew up in a family of eight. His father took them to the mission field when they were, the youngest one was 6 months old. And all of their kids grew up on the mission field. Six of them are now missionaries, David being one of them. And the other two were in Bible college studying to prepare to go back to be missionaries. And I'll be joining him in this little town called Oaxaca for 2 months to help him establish a church at the bottom of that, little map that I showed you a few minutes ago. They are a wonderful couple, and I had an opportunity to meet with them at the missions conference this last, just a few months ago. And the secret that I wanted to share with you was what happened in that conference that we had together. I met with him. I'd never met him personally. We'd talked by email as all. I had told him of my desire to come, and I didn't want to be something that would hold him back or be a burden to him, but I just felt like I wanted to come to Siberia as I'm looking toward Norilsk. I wanted to come and kind of prepare my heart for the missions work in Norilsk. And he said, I want you to come. Please do come. I want you to come. And then so we met at the missions conference a couple of months ago. And as we sat there talking, David said, here's my plan. And this is what was so exciting to me. Let me show you a picture, some pictures of this village, that this town of about 2,500 people that I'll be going to with where he is stationed is right here. These are reindeer, that, by the way, children. This is reindeer country. This is the town that I'll be staying in with him as we establish a church in Siberia. There's actually trees in Siberia, but you didn't know that. There's also lots of snow in the wintertime. And even sometimes it's not so full of snow. But anyway, I'll be helping him establish a work there in Oaxaca, a church. He already has two people going to his church, two older ladies who have prayed for years and years that a missionary would come to their village and begin to work with the people and hopefully establish a church there. And then he said, but here's what my real plan is. He says, I want you to come here and help me establish this church. But during the week, we'll be leaving the town and we'll be working in the area that the Lord is really calling me to. And that area is among the Nenet Indians, which are north of where he is, along the Ob River. This is a picture. Children, do you see all those reindeer in that picture there that lady is standing in the midst of? There's a man standing in the midst of all the reindeer right there. They are reindeer herders. And we'll be going up and down the Ob River, which I'll show you a picture of in just a minute. And we'll be living in a teepee, because that's what they live in. And we'll be traveling up and down that Ob River, sharing the gospel with the different tribal peoples, as their job is to raise reindeer for meat and for all of the things that come out of the reindeers, the pelts and all that kind of stuff. More reindeer there. This is the Ob River. And this Ob River runs all the way from China, all the way up through Siberia, all the way up to that Arctic Bay that dumps out into the Arctic Ocean. And so along this winding, winding river are tribal peoples raising reindeer. And I have been for all of my life trying to get back to the farm. I'm finally going to make it. I never dreamed it was going to be a reindeer farm. But I get to go back to the farm and help him as he works there among the people. More reindeer. I'm going to show you just a little bit more here, because we have some great pictures of some kids. Look at those red faces in the midst of the snow there. It's cold country in the winter. In the winter, it gets as cold as 95 below, which is plenty cold. That was colder than Iowa, as I recall. But you can see by their clothing that they're wearing, it's... you've got to do some preparation as far as making sure that you don't freeze. But just there's their pets. Instead of dogs, they got reindeers. There's their pets. This is inside of one of those teepees. And you can see it'll be just really wonderful accommodations. We get to share one of these tents. He already has the teepee, so we'll be sharing that together. The Ob River as it goes up there. Beautiful winter scenes. I'll be there September, October. It'll probably only be in about the 30s while I'm there, but it drops rapidly after that. Just looking so much forward. Now, as I talked with David, and we talked about, there's the Aurora Borealis, the Northern Lights. They're there constantly, and I'll get to take my own pictures of that. But just some beautiful things there. I think that's all that I wanted to show you of the pictures. So what's neat about this, as I talked to David, he said, why do you want to come to my little village here and then work with the Nanette Indians, clear out in the primitive areas, if your goal is to go to Norilsk, which is a town of about 200,000 people? He says, how do you see that as preparing for you? And I told him, well, the way that I see it preparing for me is I want to dump all of the comforts out of my life for 2 months. I want to get rid of my Americanized perspective. I want to get rid of all of that stuff so that when I go to Norilsk, which I know is going to be a difficult work there, I don't want to have to be burdened by the stuff that make it so easy for us here in America. And as we talked more and more about that, he said, hey, how about this? You're coming to help me in this ministry here along the Ob River. How about when you come back and go to Norilsk, I go with you to Norilsk and I help you there. And we'll tie the two together. And we'll share ministry together, going back and forth, working in both areas. And he says, I know what's been on your heart is to at some point bring some of your people here. But we can do that, and we can do that in both places together. So, children, as you grow up, get nice winter clothing because I'll take you all to Siberia with me and we can share the gospel. But the whole purpose, of course, is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so many of these people have never heard. And I'm so anxious to go. I got to go to India and share with people who had never heard. And I can hardly wait now to go to Siberia and do the same thing there. So looking forward to it. That's the secret I've been holding out on you for so long. Lord, we thank you for the privilege, again, of knowing who you are and for the things that you put on our hearts to do. And I pray, God, that as our young people go to Jamaica in just a very short period of time, and then this other adventure to Siberia, Lord, that we would honor your name in everything that we do, that we would hear your voice, and that we would do exactly as you call us to do, and that your name would be raised up and glorified all through the lands of the world, especially those who have never known you, God. So bless the work of Horizon South Bay. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. Would you open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 14? Ezekiel chapter 14. In our last study, God came directly toward the false prophets and prophetesses of Judah and to those who were in captivity. They claimed that they had received messages from God, but it was a lie. They hadn't received their messages from God. They were giving messages that would make them popular among the people for their own gain. And so they had come, their prophecies had come out of their desperately wicked hearts, and so they were evil prophecies, and God told them so. God said because of what they had done among the people, they would not be accounted among God's people, and their names would be blotted out of their family lineages by the scribes, and that they wouldn't receive any part of the promises yet to come for the children of Abraham after captivity. They had seduced the people, prophesying peace when there was no peace coming. They had painted over the sins of the people with whitewash, rather than exposing their sins so that they would be led to repentance. They had attempted to repair the spiritual walls of the city with untempered mortar, leaving the city vulnerable to spiritual attacks. The prophetesses who hunted souls through seduction and superstitious trinkets would also be judged. They, by their sensual enticements, had made the righteous sad and the unrighteous happy, which is exactly opposite of what should have been done. I thought about that verse this last week as I was listening to the news a couple times during the week, and a couple of news stories really caught my attention, because in both of these particular instances, what was happening was making the righteous sad and the unrighteous happy, or phonily, in phony ways, happy. The first was a story regarding the Air Force Academy. Maybe you followed this week, where at the academy, a young cadet had posted on his own personal whiteboard his favorite verse of the Bible. And someone complained about it and said that it was making him mad every time he had to see it. The offending verse was, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The powers that be said, although there was no regulation against him posting such a thought as this, since it made someone else feel threatened, it had to be removed. And so it was removed. The unrighteous was made glad, and the righteous was made sad. The other story was an article regarding two young women displaying a pro-life, anti-abortion poster in the free speech area at UC Santa Barbara. And it called attention to the horrors of killing children inside the mother's womb. There was a UC associate professor there by the name of Muriel Miller Young, who grabbed the sign, and when they followed her to retrieve it, she kicked and punched them, scratching a 16-year-old that was with them, saying she had a moral right to remove it. She then destroyed the sign. Professor Miller Young teaches feminist studies and uses porn in the classroom to promote her particular viewpoints. And of course, that's not immoral, but it's immoral to show what happens inside of a mother's womb. Again, making the righteous sad and the unrighteous glad. Of course, we've seen that God has said 62 times just in the book of Ezekiel alone that when he sets everything right, they will know for sure that I am the Lord. And we know that that day is coming. When mankind believes there's no God other than the God who they construct in their own minds, or gods built with their own hands, they won't build a moral system consistent with the God of the Bible. Normally, their morality will consist of approving of the things that their flesh longs for and disapproving of anything that restricts their desires. This is what we see today, even in churches, as churches are being established to look as though they're orthodox in every way, except the teaching in the church does not follow Scripture, and it approves of things that God disapproves of. It's also true in our day, even of those who say they love Jesus and pray to God every day, but the God of the Bible gives the instructions as to how they live and how he is to be worshiped and spoken of in his word, but they have constructed a different character, a different personality, a different moral attribute, and have convinced themselves that they are worshiping the same God as those who believe the Bible, and it just isn't so. They've constructed an idol in their own minds, and they call it by the same name that we worship, the name Jesus and the name of God the Father, and yet he's nothing like that. And this mind and heart idol can be as dangerous and seductive and superstitious as the idols of the Old Testament days, whitewashing over sins and guilt, leaving their spiritual walls with gaping holes for the enemy of their souls to bring disaster and captivity their direction. And of course, one of the greatest disasters that we see as they misrepresent God is that there are many that are in good churches that teach the word who are weak and vulnerable because of their own loss or lack of commitment to be in the Word of God, to know him personally, and they take them captive with them, and because they are longing themselves to enjoy the unrestrained practices of the unredeemed, thinking that God just doesn't care. After all, they're Christians too, right? Your handout this morning. Take a look at your handout. One side of the handout has a listing of all of the gods, false gods, of the Old Testament in that list. There's a few of them that are in the New Testament also. I'll point those out to you. They're easy to find because the references are New Testament references, but as you go down the list, you'll come to the one that is called Castor, Pollux's twin brothers. It's a Greek. It was worshipped by the Greeks, and we see in Acts 28 that that's mentioned in the New Testament. And then we come down a little bit further to Diana and Artemis, also a Greek goddess and god. In Acts 19, there's Jupiter and Zeus, also from the Greeks, Acts 14. And Mercury and Hermes that are in Acts 14 as well. But the rest of those are the gods of the Old Testament, the false gods of the Old Testament. And all of these, in one time or another, God's people, their hearts wandered toward their gods and toward the sinful practices that those gods encouraged. God's own people left themselves vulnerable and often got caught up in worshiping and serving most of those Old Testament gods. We've talked a lot about the idols and the unfaithful Israel set up in the hills and the forests inside the city and even within the courtyards of the temple in Jerusalem. All of these gods were despicable blasphemies and adulterous acts committed against God. Judgment was near. That was the whole reason why God was bringing judgment upon his people. Some parts of it had already occurred or were already underway. But in this chapter that we're looking at this morning, especially in chapter 14, I don't know if we'll get to 15 or not this morning, but in chapter 14 is given a message about not physical idols, but idols that are set up inside of a heart. Physical idols violated the commands of God. In the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, the second command reads like this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commands." And so the physical idols of every kind of image were expressly prohibited. They could not be made. They could not be worshipped. Those were his laws for those who were his by his covenant. Those who had been taken captive had been separated from the physical gods that they had worshipped in secret places in Jerusalem. They were taken to Babylon by the river Chebar. But Babylon had a whole slew of other gods. In fact, you can see quite a number of the gods that are listed on your sheet are Babylonian gods. So they'll encounter those gods. Some of them they were familiar with and were already worshiping. Others they would come to know. And as we come to chapter 14, once again, the elders of the captives came to Ezekiel's house to inquire of the Lord. At least that's what they said they were doing. They came to his house. Remember, Ezekiel was not allowed to leave his house unless God gave him permission. He wasn't allowed to speak unless God gave him permission to speak. And so the elders came to his house, ostensibly, they said, to hear from the Lord. Whether these are the same elders that were there before when the vision came upon Ezekiel and he was grabbed by his hair and carried to Jerusalem in that vision, I don't know. But here they come. Ezekiel had been told by God to stay in his house and entertain the visitors. And so we come to this story in Ezekiel chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And Ezekiel is speaking here. "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me," not to the elders, but to Ezekiel, "saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?'" Now I want to tell you, it's a great thing for you and I to be associated with the God that we're associated with by the covenant that's in Jesus' blood. Because in that association, we have resources available to us that we can't possibly have on our own. God can reveal things to us that we couldn't know otherwise. And in this particular case, Ezekiel doesn't know the hearts of the visitors that are coming, but God does. They came as though they really wanted to hear from God, and they're sitting down on the floor mats as if to be students, but they're complete phonies, and God knows it. And while they're making themselves comfortable, feigning humility before God, God tells Ezekiel, these men are not seekers of truth, they're idolaters. They no longer have access to their physical idols, but their idols that they have worshipped are now set up in their minds, in their hearts. They're not coming to you in honesty. Not only are they idolaters, they are practitioners of the iniquities that come with these false gods. A while back, I was sitting in my office, and I was preparing for a teaching lesson that I had to give. I can't even remember what the circumstance was right now, but I was preparing to teach someplace, and I was a bit behind. There had been a lot of things happening and with my other responsibilities, and this was an extra teaching assignment, and so I was really pressed for time, trying to get my study in so I'd have something to say when I got to this event. A certain person called, someone that I knew, and said he needed help in understanding a certain portion of Scripture. His voice sounded humble, but there was something about the call that didn't seem right to me, and I wondered what it was about. And as I began to talk to him, I began to realize that there was something else at play in this conversation. I was really, again, very busy preparing for my teaching. The problem is that the portion of Scripture that he was asking about was a portion of Scripture that I already knew what his position was on it. And he already knew what my position was on it. And he said he was calling just to help him understand what the Scripture was saying. And it was like the Holy Spirit was saying to me, this is not an honest conversation. I don't want you to get caught up in this. What he's trying to do is to get in an argument. He wants to argue with you, and then he wants to use your words in a way to defame you, which had already happened, as I'd heard through the grapevine, a number of different circumstances. And so I simply offered him a suggestion. I said, you know, that portion of Scripture is widely spoken of in many commentaries, which I know you have. Just go to the commentaries and you'll be able to find it. I suggested some that had my particular point of view on it. But I said, just go to the commentaries and look it up. The Lord will lead you in that. And so then he got off the phone and I went back to work and prepared for the lesson that I had. The Lord knows all, and he can help us discern things that we can't know by our own minds. We can be fooled by good actors at times, but he's not fooled. And he wasn't fooled in Ezekiel's day, and he's not fooled in our day. And then God asks out loud in Ezekiel's mind, should I even bother to let myself be inquired by dishonest minds and dishonest hearts? And then he gives Ezekiel specific instructions as to what to say to these dishonest speakers. Verse 4. Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idol in his heart, or his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. In other words, what God is saying here is, I'm not going to answer the questions that they have. They're feigning humility as if to find something out. But he says, I know what the real problem in their heart is. I'm going to confront them about their sinful idol worship. The idols in their minds, that's the problem. That's why they're separated from me and on the way to destruction. I'll talk to them according to their idolatry. Now, there are at least two applications that I thought of as I was going through this particular portion of Scripture. There are probably more, but there were two that I thought of right away. Here's the first. Sometimes we can get into spiritual conversations with unsaved people, and they begin to ask us all sorts of questions or go to ridiculous, nonsensical smokescreen questions to try to get you embroiled in some sort of an argument. They haven't come to hear the word of the Lord, they've come to argue. We need to remember that the real issue is they're lost, and in their sins they're lost. They need a Savior, and they need to hear the gospel. We need to make sure that we don't get caught up in the things that have no eternal value. doesn't mean that we're rude to them, but it means that we have to understand where the real issues lie and where the real problems are. And we need to try to steer the conversation toward their condition and the sacrifice made so that they could have eternal life. The second application is this. If you're here this morning and you're in a backslidden condition, practicing sin, you already know that's where you are. You know what's troubling you. You know the things that are disappointing even to your own heart. And you're walking in ways that aren't pleasing God. Regardless of what the study's about even this morning, what your heart is going to hear is not so much the study. It's going to hear the words of the Lord come to your heart as the Lord continues to say, even by the verses or aside from the verses, what you're going to continually hear is, brother, sister, you're estranged to me from me because of your sin. You've backslidden. You've walked away from me. Come back. I love you. I will forgive you. Come back and walk with me once again. And that's what you'll hear. You won't even hear the study because the Spirit's going to speak to you about what your real condition is. And he won't let you, because God won't let you enjoy the fellowship or a Bible study until you repent of your sin and return to the place of fellowship with God. To be backslidden is a terrible place to be. It's a sad place to be, an unhappy place to be as a Christian, because Christians can't be happy in their sins. We've all tried that. I've tried that. God doesn't let us alone. We can't be happy when we're sinning. And so there's sadness in that. And we can't be happy in the world because we know it's wrong. And so we've got this difficulty coming at us both sides. God's speaking to us, and the world is not letting us be happy enjoying the things that they're enjoying because we belong to God, and our grief comes from both directions. Your unhappiness isn't a curse from an angry God. It's love calling you back to right relationship with a God who loves you and cares for you. And he won't let up. And sometimes he'll bring consequences in your life to keep the pressure on. Again, not because he's angry, but because he's the shepherd who cares for his sheep. And he's out there with his staff going into the highways and the byways and trying to grab you up and bring you back and put you on his shoulders and bring you back into the fold. Our backsliding can be for a short time, a few minutes, or it can be an hour, or it can be for a day, or an evening, or it can be much longer than that. Sometimes our backsliding can go for a week or a month or a year or longer, and in some cases it can last a lifetime. When I think about the causes of backsliding, I realize that often backsliding is triggered by something we wanted and didn't get, or something we lost, or some poor treatment we got from someone which we didn't deserve, or at least we thought we didn't deserve, or some terrible disappointment in life. Whatever it was, that thing became more valuable, more important than walking in the Spirit. In other words, that thing that is causing us the difficulty, that's causing us bad behavior, has become an idol. It's set up in our minds. I can't get past this. I want this to be resolved, and I will not walk with the Lord until it's resolved. And so we end up with going in places of sin, angry disposition or critical spirit or unforgiveness, or we get involved in gossip or unkind behaviors or make sinful choices, or we get impatient with people. Often it's because of we've set this idol up in our heart, and it's there, and it's not allowing us to walk close with the Lord and to enjoy that fellowship. We're bound up because we're grabbing a hold of this thing that has become too important to us. Certainly, God wants us to repent and to renounce our sinful behaviors that come from that, but also he wants us to cast out the idols that keep us from enjoying the life that he wants to give us by his relationship and by his presence in our lives. But our affections have turned toward the idol within us. Well, let's go back to the story, verse 6, Ezekiel chapter 14. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. we hear God's voice of grace calling even at this point to these people, turn away your faces from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Now, that's, you know, depending on how you read that, it's a promise or a threat. God says you might go to a prophet to find out the answer, but, you know, if you've got idols in your heart, I'm going to talk to you directly. I'm just going to speak to your heart by the Holy Spirit. By choice, if an Israelite or foreigner who joined the ranks of God's people chose to serve an idol rather than Jehovah God, and then came for advice to the prophet without repenting, God said, I'll deal with him myself, not my prophet. Verse 8, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cast him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, the judgment he receives from me will be well known among the people. It'll become a proverb, a saying among the people. God cut him off because he put an idol in his heart in front of God. This idea of becoming a byword and a proverb happens even in our day. I bet you everyone in this room knows someone who you thought was spiritually powerful, sound, walked with righteousness, and all of a sudden they fell in some tremendous way, and you remember the pain of their fall. And you wonder, how in the world could this happen to someone like that? I can't understand how that could happen that way. They were so spiritually strong, and yet they fell, and they become this almost this proverb or this byword. Boy, be careful, because, boy, look what happened to such and such. Boy, it could happen to anybody. And so those things invade our experiences as well. Fortunately, the blood of Christ and his mercy and grace are strong enough to forgive even the worst fall. Do you realize that? Let me say that again. The blood of Jesus Christ and his grace and mercy are strong and powerful enough to overcome the worst fall into backsliding. The reason I want to emphasize that is because Christ calls a man back to him. And at a moment where the person receives that call and says, God, you're right. I'm a sinner, and what I did was horrible, and I affected a lot of people. And God, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. And he gets it right with God, and God welcomes him up, but often the church pushes him away and says, well, because you did this, you're not really one of us. You're not capable of ever having a part in the body of Christ, in serving in the body of Christ. But God's blood and his grace and mercy is strong enough to overcome the worst fall. And what he wants is restoration in the body. And that's what you and I have to want as well, to restore that person back into the body of Christ and give opportunities and encouragements toward their growth again and then service in the kingdom of God. Well, verse 9 seems to change from God's prophet to a false prophet. At least that's how most of the commentaries explained it as I was studying verse 9. And if the prophet, a false prophet, is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. So, no words of advice for the unrepentant idol worshiper from God's prophet. But a false prophet may make up some false messages from God to speak to the person with an unrepentant heart. And when he does that, both the idol worshiper and the false prophet will be judged by God. That's what it's saying there. And as I was studying through this week, I was thinking about, once again, the world that we live in. Today we have unsaved Christians, which is an anomaly. I mean, how does that work? But you know what I mean. People who claim to be Christians who are not Christians. We have unsaved Christians speaking to unsaved religious leaders, seeking advice to continue in their sin and being given the okay to do that very thing, giving them the excuse that because you were made with a propensity toward that sin, then it's not sin. And God says the false prophet who gives that kind of false advice to an unrepentant heart will share in the same judgment as the person who is living in sin. Verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Look at verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. God said, your sinfulness as a land, as a people, as my covenant people, is so serious and so severe and so persistently unfaithful in your idolatry that judgment is coming. So much so have I determined that judgment is coming to your land that if Noah, who in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 says, there was no one who walked in righteousness upon the earth who was like him. Or Job in Job 1, verse 1, who says, was blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil, none like him in the whole earth like Job. It's interesting, Job lived in the time of Abraham. Now think about that for a minute. Job lived in the time of Abraham. And God said to Satan, who tried to bring charges up against Job, God said, have you seen my servant Job? There's nobody like him on the whole earth who walks in the kind of righteousness that Job walks in. And we'd have to say, Abraham. And God said, there is no one who walks in the righteousness of my servant Job. If Noah and Job, both deceased, of course, by thousands of years, and Daniel, who was still alive, Daniel is placed in the same category as Noah and Job as far as righteousness is concerned. If all three of these men lived in Jerusalem, which judgment is coming upon, regardless of whatever they did, the only ones that would be saved would be those three men. They wouldn't be able to save anybody else. Even with all of their righteousness. The people of Jerusalem had heard about God in the Old Testament, how this whole interchange between Abraham and God with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, and God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says, but God, if there are 50 righteous, you surely wouldn't destroy the city. And God says, okay, I won't. Well, 45, you wouldn't. No, yeah, okay, I won't. Well, how about 40? Well, how about 35? How about 25? How about 10, God? Okay, I won't destroy the city for the 10. Of course, there weren't 10 in the city that preserved that city. God said, and so the people, in their minds, are thinking, well, if there's some righteous people here, then the city could be saved. Wouldn't take very many of them. And God says, if these three guys, the most righteous men in Scripture, if they all lived in Jerusalem, they only themselves would be saved. The people, the city would not be saved. Verse 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Now, Noah, when he built the ark, he saved his family. There were 8 souls that were on that ark. Job's children and wife were all lost to him. They were replaced, as much as you can replace people. Yet Job was said to be the most blameless on the whole earth, and Noah, there was no one who walked like him in righteousness in his day. And Daniel, it appears, never had a wife or children. Probably he was a eunuch in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Though by his righteousness he saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through interpreting of the king's dream. But back to the point, had they lived in Jerusalem, they would not have been able to save their families even, their sons or daughters. Only they themselves would have been saved. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword on the land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these 3 men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, what I find interesting here is that in Jeremiah 15, verse 1, God said, even if Moses and Samuel... This was to Jeremiah, not Noah and Job and Daniel, but Jeremiah is given the message from God, even if living in the city of Jerusalem were Moses and Samuel, God's 2 greatest interceding prayer warriors, even if they lived in the city, God says, I wouldn't change my mind and preserve Jerusalem. And so now we have Ezekiel with Noah and Daniel and Job, the most righteous of the Old Testament. Even if they were there, people would not be pardoned for their idolatry. Only these men themselves would be saved. You see, salvation only comes through the repentance of the person themselves. It doesn't come through a nation. A true repentance of each person is required to be in right relationship with God. I think I told you a few weeks ago about someone who came to me recently and asked if there was a wife who is a believer, will the husband also be saved? Does the Bible guarantee that? And if the parents are believers, will the children also be saved? Doesn't God say something about their sanctification? So does that mean they're automatically saved? If the parents are believers, it does not guarantee the children be saved. And if the wife or the husband is a believer, it does not guarantee that the other will be saved. The answer to both is no, not necessarily. The sanctification that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 7:14 is a sanctification of the graces and the mercies of God that are extended to that family because of the person who is in that family, who's walking with the Lord. And so God speaks through that person and in that home and brings blessings in that home. Unfortunately, it doesn't guarantee that the people that are in that home will hear that and see God and say, yes, I will serve God and give their heart to God. It's not guaranteed. Each person must come to Christ by individual faith and belief. No one comes through someone else's faith. I have to say that in my own experience, I lived in a home where the sanctifying graces of God were rich and abundant. And it's because, in my mind, of that sanctifying grace that was in our home, that it became very easy for me to find Christ when I was a little boy. And so I encourage you, if you have children in your home, you can't guarantee their salvation, but let the mercies of God surround you and the goodness of the Lord surround you and walk in such a way that your home is filled with the blessings and the children can see that your faith is real, because that will speak volumes to your children and make it so much easier for them to come to faith in Christ. Verse 21, thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my 4 severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. The fact of the matter is Noah and Job and Daniel weren't, or Noah and Job weren't alive, and Daniel was there, but he was not going to be able to save all of the people. God was going to send these four weapons of his judgment: sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence. And it's interesting to know that when we get to Revelation chapter 6, those are the exact same weapons God sends in that great time of tribulation as he judges the earth. And by the way, you and I will escape all four of these weapons of that God is going to use against the unbelieving world by a greater righteousness than that of Noah, David, or Daniel, and Job. We will be raptured, taken out of this place before all of that happens, because by God's grace, through faith, we've received Christ's righteousness. We still wrestle with our own sinfulness and our own idols that crop up, but in that day, our relationship with Christ by faith is what will matter, not our performance. We will be rescued out of it. Verse 22, yet behold, there shall be left in it, in the city of Jerusalem, in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you will know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it, that I have done in it, says the Lord God. There are so many things in this life that I have questions about, and I bet you there are things that you have questions about. Why do things happen the way that they do? They're mysteries to us. Why did God do this, or why did he allow that? Why did I have such a terrible childhood, one would say, when others didn't? Why did God allow this terrible thing to happen in my life when he didn't allow it in someone else's life? Why did he allow Satan to entice Eve in the garden? Why didn't God just keep Satan out of there so that whole thing wouldn't have started to begin with? Why did I grow up poor and have difficulty all my life when others in their homes grew up in prosperity? Or why do I have this physical ailment or difficulty when others don't? Some might wonder, why did I live in Old Testament times or in a foreign, unreached part of the world where there were no missionaries to come and bring the gospel? Here in Ezekiel's days, some would be taken captive and some die of disease and famine or beast or by the sword. Why? Who determined that? Who chose what would be for each person, what their end would be? Some would survive as the remnant. And God says, one day, though it doesn't make sense today, one day it'll all make sense. And today you and I struggle with difficulties, family issues, financial issues, relationship issues. And we wonder about all of these kinds of things that enter our life and we can't make sense of them. And sometimes we can get angry as if somehow we deserve better than this. And God would say, you know what? Hang on to your faith. Walk with me. Trust me. One day when the whole story has been told, you will see the reason for this. Though you can't see it now, it will make sense one day when I reveal the reason for it all. Our call is to trust his judgment as we live our lives, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh that wars against the Spirit. One day, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that all humanity will shout. And this is not just saved humanity. This is saved and unsaved humanity. We'll all shout, all your judgments were righteous altogether. And his way will be known. And we won't have to wonder anymore. God will bring the answer to all our dilemmas. Today, we come to him and we walk with him. Now, next time, our next study in this, we'll move and we'll pick up chapter 16. But there's some things that are on my heart this morning as we close our time here together. And I guess the main thing that's on my heart is, what is it in your life that has a danger of becoming an idol to you?
An idol is something that takes the place of God, or something that stands in front of God, or takes our energy, or our resources, or our focus. And we are constantly consumed with this thing instead of God. That's an idol that's been set up. And that idol can cause us to do all kinds of ungodly things and prohibit the Spirit of God from working in our lives so that we become a blessing to people. What thing is in your life this morning that has become an idol? You don't think of it as that way. You just think of it, well, this is a difficulty I'm working with, and yet it's consuming all of your time and all of your energy and all your thoughts. And it's in front of God. And God would say to you today, get rid of that idol. Get it out of your life. You focus on me. You walk with me. You trust me even in the midst of the difficult situation. You walk with me and let the peace of Christ dwell within you. I'll sort that all out for you. One day you'll know why that happened. But right now, you need to walk with me and trust me even in that. For some of you, you may have an idol of something that has just become too important in your life, and it's not necessarily a negative thing. It might be something that's wonderful, some kind of physical thing that is consuming your time, or some activity, or something that can be a blessing, and yet it's consuming your affection, the affection that belongs to God. And God would say to you this morning, get rid of the idol. You're so consumed with satisfying that even good thing that you've left me out. Now I want you to walk with me. And I want you to give that affection to me. It doesn't mean that you have to live a life of the doldrums. It just means that he's more important. You can still enjoy the good things of life that God gives you, but don't let them take the place of God. He deserves your affection. And he is a jealous God. He wants your affection. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today, God. And even in a service like this, Lord, or as we walk through the scripture like this, sharing the things that I feel like that you've shown me, and as I've studied with you in my office, Lord, I can't see the things that are on a person's heart. I don't know what they're struggling with. I don't know what things are binding them up and holding them from experiencing the joy that you want them to experience each day of their life. Lord, I don't know what idols have taken place in their hearts. I know the ones that confront and confound me, Lord, in my own life. And so you've spoken to me as I've studied, Lord, but I don't know what the idols are in this room that are causing havoc among your people. God, for all of us this morning, we ask, Lord, for your mercy and your forgiveness. We ask you, first of all, Lord, to forgive us for letting something else become the big thing in our life instead of you, for not trusting you enough to carry us through the difficulties. God, forgive us of our sinfulness, God, and the idols that we've allowed to get established in our hearts and our minds. Lord, we also ask that you'd give us the ability by your Holy Spirit to cast them out of our life, just to get rid of them, just to not have them be the issue that consumes us any longer, but that you would consume us. That your fire would consume us. That your passion for the lost would consume us. That your desire to see every man come to know you as Savior would consume us. Lord, help us. We are weak, Lord. Please forgive us and help us, God. We thank you for this day, for the blessing of being in this place with our brothers and sisters. We ask that you guide us throughout this week, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.